Good morning, everyone. Scripture reading this morning is going to be from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 981. Again, that is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Please follow along as I begin. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Good morning. It's so good to be back with you. I was away last week, as you may have noticed. I was attending my brother's wedding in southern Ontario in Canada. And thank you for all who have asked about that. I can report that it was a really wonderful time. Again, it was a God-honoring ceremony. And they went off on their honeymoon. In fact, they ended up in western Quebec, which was at the epicenter of that earthquake. So I'm gonna be sure to point out the irony of that to him when he gets back. In my absence, of course, you had the blessing and privilege of sitting under Matt, and I'm thankful for his ministry, and I'm so thankful to the Lord that He has gifted my fellow elders here to be able to preach and teach for your benefit. And it was just a wonderful thing that Matt could fill in last week. We're back this morning, though, in our study of the book of Philippians. And we are at a passage that Marquise read for us. In fact, he read a little bit more than we'll be looking at today. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to the end of that section there, 14 to 18. And the passage really continues the same theme that was established in chapter 1, verse 27, and has been running throughout all of chapter 2. And that is that great theme of the Christian life and what it looks like to live the Christian life. Paul started this, like I said, at the end of chapter 1 by urging us, just very generally, to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then, in the early verses of chapter 2, he fleshes out that general command in terms of the very practical aspect of our unity and our humility. And then 2 weeks ago, when I was with you, we looked at another one of Paul's kind of general statements about the Christian life. And that was found in verse 12, where he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And so what he's going to do today is move from that general principle into another very specific application of what that looks like in the Christian life. And he's going to tackle this problem of complaining and arguing and grumbling. And so I believe that Paul has a word for us that we desperately need to hear. And so we're going to study this section, and we're going to do so under a couple of headings, two different headings today. We're going to talk about the prohibition, and then secondly, we're going to look at the purposes for the prohibition. And that's a familiar structure. Hopefully you'll be able to recognize it by now, that Paul gives us a command, or in this case, a prohibition, and then he gives us a bunch of reasons for why he's commanding that. And in the case today, these are a bunch of purposes for this prohibition. So again, we're going to study this under the prohibition, and then secondly, the purposes for the prohibition. But before we begin, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize that this is your word that we are studying, and that is a sobering thing for us to consider. We know that your word is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we know that we have the potential of being held accountable by what we come into contact with in your word. And that's a sobering thing to us. So I pray that we wouldn't waste this opportunity to learn and to grow and to be changed, but that you would work through it by your Holy Spirit to work in us the kind of righteous life that you require and that you intend for us. So we pray that you would do that even in this time now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we want to look first at the prohibition that we find in this passage. And we encounter the prohibition in verse 14, where Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." And we're calling this a prohibition because it's structured negatively. As the verse says, we're to do all things, and that includes anything that you could ever imagine. We're to do all of those things without certain things, without complaining, grumbling, and questioning. And just by the way that Paul structures this, it kind of gives you the indication that this was a problem for the Philippian church. And we've already kind of alluded to some of the problems that the Philippians were having, and also along the way discovered that they're not unique to the Philippians, but are also problems that we have. We've noticed in previous weeks that they had a problem with unity. There was a division among them. And then by the fact that Paul is prohibiting them from grumbling and questioning, that also kind of helps us to understand that this was an issue that they were having as well. In fact, we look further in the book, in chapter 4, verse 2, and we get Paul really pleading with two women to agree in the Lord. And you get the idea that this faction, this disagreement that these two women had, were just kind of permeating throughout the whole congregation, the whole body of believers. And so everyone was struggling with quarreling and bickering and grumbling and complaining, and the result was a lack of unity. Now this, like I said, is not a problem that was unique to the Philippian believers. In fact, when Paul uses the word grumbling and questioning, he's alluding very specifically to the nation of Israel. He is, just those even those two words bring up in the mind of anyone that's thinking, and it was probably easier for them to see back then than it is for us to see today. But those two words just immediately call a picture to mind, and it's that picture of ancient Israel as they were going through the Exodus and related events. And you remember some of that history, don't you? These were a people that God had graciously brought out of slavery. They were enslaved in Egypt under a cruel Pharaoh. And the reason that God did this, the reason that God rescued them from this life of slavery, was, it can be found in Exodus chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, "I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant." So God is witnessing this slavery, and he's hearing the groanings that are coming up from the Egyptians. And God has compassion on those people, and he brings them out of that situation. But their groaning, really, in a sense, had just begun. Because you know that as they are, even right away, as they are moving out of Egypt, they're starting to complain and argue. Even as the Egyptian army is kind of bearing down on them because Pharaoh changes his mind, the Israelites start whining and complaining to Moses, and they're pretty cheeky about it too. They say, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness? Why have you done? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And that, I mean, that's a pretty unbelievable statement. And it's unbelievable considering the fact that they had just been miraculously rescued out of slavery. And then, you know the story, they cross the Red Sea, and God causes the water to fall in on the pursuing Egyptian army, a truly miraculous and gracious thing. And then they arrive in this place called Mara, and it was named there because the water was bitter. And so the people, again, what do they do immediately when they recognize that something isn't going their way? Well, they grumble against Moses, and they said, "What should we drink?" And so God intervenes again. He graciously provides this log that when thrown into the water makes it become instantly sweet. So once again, God graciously hears their wrongful grumbling, but provides for them. And then God leads them, even more grace is dumped on them as he leads them out from that experience into Elim, where we read that there's 12 springs of water and there's a ton of palm trees so that they can be refreshed in this kind of oasis type setting. And then after that, they move into the wilderness of Sin. And this is a totally different scenario. This is a scenario in which the food and the water was extraordinarily scarce. And so you can imagine what happens next. They immediately start grumbling and complaining again. The Bible tells us the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And that's a pretty unbelievable thing to say to the Lord. But he graciously responds to them and sends them meat, and he sends them bread in the form of quail and manna. And then it just goes on and on. They start complaining about how much manna they're eating. They're getting tired of eating it. We could really just go on and on about how Israel was a grumbling and complaining people. And it was to the point where that's what they were known by. And so when Paul later on just mentions the words grumbling and complaining, it just immediately calls to mind this people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 to 12, Paul explicitly draws this connection from our tendency to grumble and complain to the Israelites when he says, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." So notice what Paul's doing here in this passage in 1 Corinthians. He is drawing on the very vivid example of the Israelites of old, which, he says, all of that history was recorded for our benefit, so we could learn from their example, so that we wouldn't fall into that same sinful way of behaving and acting. The problem of grumbling and complaining is not unique to the Israelites. It's not unique to the Philippians. It is a kind of temptation that is just common to all man. And it's a temptation that we stand up to and that we struggle with in our own lives. This means that we too are susceptible to grumbling and complaining. So when we come to a text like this, we shouldn't think that it's just talking about the Philippians. And then even when we understand a connection to Israel, we shouldn't think, that's just applying to Israel. No, grumbling and complaining are sins that we too are very susceptible to. And so it's good for us to understand what these are. So what are grumbling and questioning? Well, grumbling is that mode of complaining that begins with kind of an emotional response to things that aren't going our way or some really undesirable situation. And it usually, grumbling usually starts off really quietly and subtly. It's not just way out in your face to begin with. It usually starts with just, quite frankly, just sounds, you know. But they're not just totally internal. They're sounds that you want other people to hear, but you're not making a big deal about it. For example, like an exaggerated sigh. You know, a person can grumble just by doing this. Or you might even make the sound, I don't even know if I'm going to be able to do it, but just, or just some other kind of grunt or nonsensical sound that, again, is trying to communicate that you're dissatisfied with the present situation. And like I said, you're doing it so that other people will hear and ask you, well, what's wrong? And so if you don't get any attention, you might kind of ratchet it up a level. But it's interesting just to recognize that these are sounds initially, because the word itself, grumble, is what English people that are really into English and grammar and stuff call onomatopoeia. I don't know if you can think back to your high school days, but onomatopoeia, these are the type of words that make the sound that they describe as you're saying them. Words like whiz and bang and pop and things like this. Well, the word grumble is onomatopoeia, because it's that's the kind of sound that you make when you're grumbling kind of underneath your breath, grumble, murmur. You know, it's not an exact correlation, but you get the idea. It has to do with the sounds that we make. So that's what happens. If your grunts and sounds aren't working, you might ratchet it up a notch and just kind of grumble under your breath, like, oh, that person. That's grumbling. But then it can get to an even elevated spot where you're out and out complaining and just really dissatisfied with what's going on. And it might not just be a thing that is happening at certain events. It could be your whole lifestyle. You know, you could develop such a reputation for this, as the Israelites did, that people just know you as a grumbler based on how often you're doing this. Now, the second thing that's prohibited is questioning. And we have to understand this, because we might lose a little bit in the translation here. It's not prohibiting just asking questions. Certainly asking questions isn't problematic. The problem comes when you move from that to questioning. And there is a big difference between asking a question and questioning. You know, my young son might come up to me and say, Daddy, why do you have a big belly? And I can't really get upset with him, because that's, you know, that's a legitimate question. It's a question I ask myself from time to time. But when I say, Job, say goodnight, say goodbye to the Raleighs and the Godays, it's time to go to bed. And he just totally flips out and says, why, and carries on like that. Well, that's questioning. He's moved on from asking an innocent little question to questioning. And that's the difference. That's the problem area. The word questioning comes from a word that we get the word dialogue from. And again, some of this is lost on us, because dialogue sounds like a really neutral, kind of good thing to do. You're in dialogue with someone. But in the Greek language, it was much more negative than that. It had to do with arguing and disagreeing and fighting, really. And so this is what Paul is prohibiting. He's prohibiting this attitude that just immediately questions and wants to argue, either when asked to do something or about some point of doctrine or truth. It's this attitude of questioning and complaining. So Paul is prohibiting both of these things. He's saying that we have to do all things without engaging in these two different things. again, I just want to draw your attention to the fact that this is not a problem for Israel or for Philippi. This is something that we struggle with all the time. And not just in our own private, individual lives, but together in our life as a body of believers. And in church life, there's just so many areas of potential for grumbling and complaining. And we could mention a ton of examples, but just let me name a few. Here's a hypothetical situation. You've got a pastor for a long time, and he's got his own unique gifts and abilities and ways of doing things and personality. And then you get some other pastor come in who's got a totally different set of ways of doing things and personality and ministry philosophy and style of leadership. Again, totally hypothetical situation. But you can recognize how much potential there is for grumbling and complaining. You know, you could hear the murmurs, wow, we've never done it that way before. Wow. And it just goes, there's potential here. I'm not saying this happens. I'm saying there's great potential here. Or take another example. You might be really involved in a ministry, in a particular ministry, and someone else might come and criticize what you're doing. And then if you want to really ratchet up this example, maybe that person isn't involved in ministry themselves. All they're good at doing is telling you how you're doing your own ministry wrong. You know, there's just huge potential for that to devolve into something where you're just grumbling and complaining and thinking, well, why am I even bothering doing this? Well, and who's this guy telling me that I'm not doing it right? He's not doing anything. And it could go south in a hurry, is what I'm trying to say, because we are prone to grumbling and to questioning. Well, you might think that your own person, you might by now be recognizing that you may have this problem with grumbling and questioning. But you might think, well, you know, it's not really that big of a deal. It's a big church after all, and I'm just one person. Is my grumbling and complaining really having a big effect? Well, I want you to consider this analogy, if that's the way that you're tempted to think. I don't know about you, but I have been watching soccer, World Cup soccer, and I absolutely love it. It's one of my favorite sports, and internationally they call it the beautiful game, and that's because when you watch it, it really is beautiful. The control that they have, the passes that are spot on, the crosses that go into, and the headers and all the different elements are just absolutely beautiful, and it's amazing to watch. There's a couple things that I hate about soccer, though. One of them is that soccer players are the biggest whiners in the world. Someone brushes up against them, and they're on the ground flailing around, screaming and crying. Well, that, in my mind, is just, it's brutal. It detracts so much from an otherwise beautiful game. But the other thing, and this is really my point, the other thing that I don't like about soccer is when you turn on the TV, and maybe you've done this in the last couple of weeks, you hear this buzzing in the background. It's just like, well, you know, that might be enough to turn you right off of watching it. But if you persevere, and maybe you've even researched this and tried to figure out what on earth is going on here. Is this a problem with the network? Is it a problem with my TV? What on earth is going on here? Well, you'll realize that sound is coming from a South African horn called the Vuvuzela. And it's a long plastic horn that they give out to fans at soccer games. And I actually got one of these when I was a kid. They gave them out at a Hamilton Tiger Cats football game. I know you probably don't know who that is. It's a Canadian version of football, one of their teams. And they gave out this, they didn't call it a Vuvuzela, but they gave it out anyway. So I have firsthand experience. But if you blow into the thing, and if you have the correct embouchure, you can get this low tone coming out of it. It sounds kind of like a real subtle foghorn. And it doesn't sound too bad. But when you get a whole stadium full of soccer fans, when you get 93,000 people blowing on their vuvuzelas, then you get this tremendously brutal, cacophonous sound that's just, it makes you turn down the volume on your TV just so you can watch the game. Well, a similar type of thing might happen with your grumbling and complaining. You might think it's no big deal because it's just, you know, it's just you. But imagine a whole church full of people that are making this low grumbling sound and have this attitude of grumbling and questioning. When you get a whole church together doing that, you get a horrible sound and something that is totally unappealing. So Paul wants to prohibit this kind of behavior, not just in the Philippian congregation, but in our own congregation. But as we've seen over and over again in our study of Philippians, Paul doesn't just simply prohibit something and leave it at that. He doesn't just say, you can't do that, let's move on. He really wants us to understand and obey. And so to do that, he loads us up with purposes for why we ought to obey. And so now we want to look, secondly, at the purposes of this prohibition. And we want to notice that there's at least three of them here mentioned in the text. The first purpose here has to do with what he desires that the Philippians become. So it has to do with becoming. Do you see this from verse 15? It says, that you may be. And that's a phrase, that's a word really, that indicates purpose. So he says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. So here he's mentioning four different things. They're different, but they're very related. He mentions four different things that they will become if they get rid of this grumbling and questioning. And like I said, all four of these are very similar, but it's good for us to just look at each of them individually, briefly. The first thing that will become is blameless. And it's an easy word to understand because you just have to break it apart. And it really just means that you're without blame. Paul's going to use the word again in the next chapter when he gives his kind of his Jewish resume and talks about all the things that he had going for him as an Israelite. And he says this, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So what he's saying here is that no one could accuse him in terms of his record of law keeping. No one could accuse him of anything. He kept it blamelessly. He was a zealot for the law. And so it could be rightly said of him that he was blameless when it came to the law. No one can point out any area of his life in which he was lacking in terms of keeping the law. And so he's using this in our passage this morning to talk about the fact that if we are not grumbling and complaining, then, or put it, let's switch it around. If we are grumbling and complaining, then there's something that people could point to say, hey, that is out of line. There's something that people could look at us and see a gross inconsistency. So in that case, we would not be blameless. But when we get rid of that kind of attitude and action, then it can be said of us that we will be blameless along these lines. Another word that Paul uses here is innocent. And this is a word that was used to describe something that was unmixed. So very often it was used to describe wine that hadn't been watered down, or it had been, or it was used to describe metal that didn't have any alloy or any other impurities in it. Innocent, in this context, was just pure and not tainted by anything. And so that's what Paul is expecting for us. When we get rid of grumbling and questioning, then we don't have anything mixing in our lives. We don't have the fruits of righteousness, but mixed in with it are some really gross, dark things like grumbling and questioning. He wants us to be innocent. Thirdly, Paul proposes that the Philippians be children of God. And you might be saying to yourself, well, if they're Christians, and they are, they're already children of God. How can you become a child of God? And it's a good question, but we have to remember that very often in his letters, Paul reminds the people of what they are in order to encourage them to be that. So he reminds them that they are children of God, but then it's also equally proper for him to say that they become children of God. We are children of God simply based on what Christ has done. He's reconciled us with the Father, and it can be rightly said, as 1 John 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. But again, like I said, there's a sense in which we become children of God when we start acting in ways that our Father acts. So, when a kid burps at the dinner table and laughs about it, a mother might say, well, he is his father's son. And what she means by that is that the dad does it, and now the son is carrying along that fine tradition. And there's a sense in which he is now his son's or his father's son, because he, like I said, is carrying on the family tradition. The same kind of thing, although much less perverse, the same kind of thing is happening when we live lives that are totally free from grumbling and questioning. We become children of our Father because these are things that our Father doesn't engage in. You don't hear God grumbling and complaining and arguing. And so there's a sense in which we are, or we will become, children of God. The final thing that he says is without blemish. And again, it's very similar to these first two things that we've mentioned, blameless and innocent. But again, Paul is calling to mind something very specific when he uses this word blemish. We've already seen from this passage that Paul is alluding to ancient Israel. But at this point, when we encounter this word blemish, we recognize that we recognize very clearly that he's making this connection. Take, for example, look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. If you have it, you can, or if you're able to, you can flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, and you'll find a song of Moses. And in this song, he's describing the wilderness generation, the generation of Israelites that have gone through the wilderness and just were characteristically grumblers and arguers and complainers. Well, this is what verse 5 says about them. He says this, "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." Now, can you see the strong ties to the Philippian passage that we're looking at this morning? He is definitely drawing off of that portion of Moses' song about the Israelites. Moses described the Israelites as blemished, and they're blemished for the sin, obviously, that they engaged in. But in the context of what we're talking about, their blemish has to do with their constant grumbling and arguing and complaining. And Moses says that because of this blemish, they forfeited their status as God's children. That's what Deuteronomy 32, verse 5 says. They are no longer his children. Now, there's not exact parallels because we don't forfeit our status of being children of God in the ultimate sense. But it is true that if we continue on a path of grumbling and complaining and arguing and bickering, then we are blemished, as the ancient Israelites were. We're blemished. And that's, Paul doesn't want that for us. He wants something much better. He wants us to be children of God without blemish. So that's the first purpose. The first set of purposes have to do with what he wants us to become as Christians. And the second purpose has to do with what we are bearing. And I'm trying to maintain the bees. That's probably not the most obvious thing to say. But essentially what I'm trying to say is that Paul's second purpose is evangelistic. Do you see this from the passage? Verse 15 continues this way. He wants us to be these things in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, the Deuteronomy passage, Moses was calling Israel the crooked and twisted generation. And like I said, the parallels aren't exactly there, but Paul's twisting it a little bit, and he doesn't have in mind that Christians are a crooked and twisted generation. He has in mind that the world, the rest of the world, is a crooked and twisted generation, and we're there in the midst of this. And those are pretty good words to describe our world, aren't they? Crooked and twisted. It's like almost any possible truth which comes to us as straight and unbending truth. Almost every area of life, our world has managed to get a hold of that truth and just twist it around and pervert it and put it upside down. And it really is a twisted way of doing things. As Romans 1 says, essentially they're trading in the truth of God for a lie. And they do this, you know, in every area of life, from sexually, morally, any area that you can think of, our world has twisted the truth and corrupted it. And so it's appropriate that Paul would describe the generation in which we live as crooked and twisted. But I want you to see from this text that Paul has in mind that we are in the midst of that crooked and twisted generation. And this is important for us to understand because we have a tendency, as all Christians have all throughout history, when they look out in the world and they see this twisted and perverse and crooked generation, Christians have the tendency to just want to get out of that situation as fast as possible. So they want to take their children and just retreat away from it and have their own little community and have their own little subculture where they're protected from all of that immorality and perverseness. And I can, you know, you can easily understand the sentiment there. And it's just so easy for us to retreat into our gospel ghettos or our little Christian communities where you can go for days and for weeks and for months just going from Christian event to Christian event, interacting with Christian people and other Christian people without being in contact with the world at all. In fact, it's hard to even imagine it being described that you're in the world. But Paul has in mind that we stand in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation, not off in our insulated Christian communities. I think it's an important point to make. Now, towards the end of verse 15, Paul switches the metaphor a little bit. And he says that he compares the Christian to a bright light or a shining star. And even though it's not stated, the second half of the metaphor, it's clear that the backdrop, the dark, the pitch black backdrop that we shine against is this generation. It's this crooked and twisted and perverse generation, which when you switch the metaphor, that's all black. And Paul's imagining that we stand out as shining lights against that dark backdrop. We can only do that if there is that contrast. But if we are grumbling and complaining just as much as our coworker is, or just as much as our classmate is, there's not that contrast. There's no shining going on. It's like trying to watch a drive-in movie at 7 o'clock on a summer evening. It's just, you can't do it. And so you have to wait for another 3 hours until you're dead tired. And then they start the movie because there's a contrast then. The light really shines against the black backdrop. Now, these days, it's been my observation that it's not super difficult to set up a contrast. Our world is just so exceedingly dark and black that you don't have to do much to be a contrast to that. We can be a witness in that generation, in that world, simply by the fact that we refuse to grumble and complain about every situation that arises in our lives. Paul essentially wants us to get from a place of complaining to proclaiming. Because as he's saying in these verses, this is a very evangelistic type activity. When you refuse to engage in that type of behavior, you're actually making a proclamation about who you are and about who your Father is. But we shouldn't go so far as to say that our evangelistic duty is done simply by being a quiet and humble example to those who are paying attention. That is a real necessary element of sharing the gospel, but it is not sufficient. And some people think they're doing their duty just by leading lives that are consistent with the gospel. Again, don't hear me wrong. That's so important, but it's not sufficient. And some of our wrong thinking on this has been perpetuated by a quotation that we hear often. It originates with St. Francis of Assisi, who said this famously. He says, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. Maybe you've heard that before. And again, you can be sympathetic. You can understand the heart of that. But we want to say that it is necessary to use words. That has to be part of your gospel proclamation. And Paul actually keeps this connection right away. He even says that we are holding fast to the word of life. And the term holding fast, really a better way to say that is holding forth. We're holding forth the word of life. And he's careful to use that word, because the content of our faith is inescapably word-based. We have to be about the task of actually verbally proclaiming the gospel of Christ. But back to the point. Paul's point here is by refusing to complain and argue and grumble, we are doing an evangelistic thing. And that is one of his purposes for us. We've seen the first purpose for the prohibition, which has to do with what we're becoming. We've seen the second purpose, which has to do with what we're bearing, light bearing. But the third purpose for the prohibition that Paul gives is based on is based on Paul's boasting. And you see this in verse 16. He says, so that, and again, that word so that is indicating purpose for us, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, that might strike you as a little bit weird, because we'd be much more comfortable if Paul had said that the purpose for getting rid of grumbling and arguing is so that we would give glory to God. I mean, that's a concept that we're very familiar with and that we're very comfortable with. But Paul is switching it up a little bit, and he's making it intensely personal. He says, he's phrasing it as if it has to do with him, so that he might boast, or so that he may be proud that on the day of Christ that he did not run or labor in vain. This has to do with what Paul expects to go through. And you might have been able to tell from our study in Philippians already that Paul is really looking forward to, and he's consumed with, the day of Christ. That's the day in which Christ will return. And it's that day that we'll all have to give an account for what we've done and for our faithfulness. And Paul's really consumed with that. He wants to be able to, when Christ appears and demands a reckoning, he wants to be able to give a good report about his children in the faith, about the church that he planted and discipled and mentored. And Paul's twisting this so that the Philippians, and you remember that they enjoyed such a sweet fellowship, the Philippian believers and Paul. And so Paul's expecting that their obedience is going to be it's going to be easier for them to obey based on their relationship that they have with Paul. And this is very similar to the approach that he took in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, etc. So back there we saw that Paul is encouraging them to do these things so that it would complete his joy. And it seems real selfish, it seems real arrogant, but it's not. It's to encourage their obedience. Again, we just want to clear out of our mind that Paul's being self-seeking and arrogant, because verse 17 gives us a real glimpse into his humility. He says this, "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith," and then he continues. But to get the full understanding of what he's talking about here, we have to know just a little bit about drink offerings and offerings. Well, ancient people groups would, when they're offering, say they slaughter a bull to appease their gods, one of the elements of that is what was called a drink offering or a libation. And they would take a cup of wine or blood or something, and they would just sprinkle a little bit on the hot burning sacrifice, and it would kind of just smoke. But that drink offering was another thing that they did to appease the gods. But what Paul's saying here is that he's comparing his sacrifice, the things that Paul's going through, which are a false imprisonment, these goofy trials that he's going through, the potential of his eventual martyrdom for the sake of the gospel, he's calling that the little drink offering that's being poured out on the major offering, which he is describing as the sacrifice of the Philippians' faith. And so it's very humbling, and he's demonstrating great humility by showing that he really believes that what the Philippians are doing in living lives that are gospel-worthy, in working out their salvation in all of these areas of life, that's a huge sacrifice. That's a major sacrifice that they're presenting to God and that God's pleased with. And what Paul's doing is just a little drink offering poured on top of that. And so he's not arrogant. He's not self-seeking. He's actually quite humble. But he wants to be able to say on that day when Christ asks him to give an account that he was proud and that he could point to the Philippian believers, a group of people that were loving Christ and obeying him. And all of this taken together, as the passage ends, is a cause for mutual rejoicing. And so Paul returns to that theme that he's already sounded in his letter, and it's that great theme of joy. And it's an amazing thing what he's done in just a few short verses, from verses 14 to 18. He's taken the people from grumbling and complaining, which essentially is just demonstrating a total lack of contentment, a total lack of joy in circumstances, and he's brought them to a place of joy and rejoicing. And that's where we need to be today. That's where I pray that we would be found today, rejoicing with each other and rejoicing in the Lord. Not grumbling, not complaining, not bickering, not arguing or questioning, but rejoicing. And consider the amazing results of this. We'll become blameless. We'll become innocent. We'll become children of God without blemish. And this refusal, our refusal to grumble and complain and question, will have amazing evangelistic results. People will see that stark contrast, and they'll want to know what on earth has happened to you that you're not like all the rest of us, crooked and twisted people. And so there's tremendous opportunities for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ when we're living these kind of lives. I pray that we would be faithful in these matters. And again, this is a topic, and this is real fodder for our own self-examination. It's a good thing to do this afternoon or as you meet with your small groups later on tonight. I pray that we would be endeavoring, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to do all things without grumbling and questioning, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. Amen. Let's pray.